Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we turn to your word hungry. We turn to your word in need of instruction. We turn to your word in need of encouragement, in need of correction. And so, Father, we pray as we take up the scriptures again this evening that your spirit would apply them to the needs you know that we have. And, Father, we pray you'd feed our souls in study of your word. We pray that we could worship you in the study of your word together. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the days of the first Great Awakening in the 1700s, the English evangelist George Whitefield, who also had a significant ministry in the States, including Georgia, was introduced to a Welsh church leader, Harold Harris, who, as they entered into conversation very early on, Whitefield said to him, "Mr. Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven?" What a great question. That is one of the most important questions that any person could ask another. It's one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves. It's one of the most important questions that I, as a pastor, can ask you. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And here in this passage, that's the question that Peter is urging us to answer and urging us to be able to give to that question the answer, yes. Yes, I know that my sins are forgiven. As we saw last time, Peter has written of these various qualities in verses 5 through 7, qualities that we should seek to add to our faith in Christ, qualities that should indeed arise out of our faith in Christ. He lists them out there: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And he says that by growing in these qualities and possessing them and in their increase, we will not be left unfruitful. As believers, we will not be rendered ineffective. We will be faithful to not only to our Savior, but to the reason he saved us, not forgetting, as he says, that we were cleansed from our former sins. But these qualities that Peter mentions go beyond merely supplementing and fleshing out our faith. They go beyond making us effective and faithful Christians. They mark us as Christians. Their absence and our indifference to their absence raises the question whether we really are Christians at all, in truth. And their presence in our lives, as we see them, and as we see them increasing, maybe fitfully, maybe agonizingly slowly, but as we see them there and increasing, they give us assurance of the saving grace of God in our hearts. Therefore, brothers, Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, or to make your calling and election sure, to make it certain, to do all you can to make it sure. Now, in these verses, Peter writes basically of three things: what we are to confirm, what we are to make sure. He also writes of how we are to do that. And then he writes also in the next verse of why we want to confirm it. So in the first place, he writes of what we are to confirm. What is it we are to confirm? What is it we are to make sure? Well, it's our calling and our election. Now, two huge words, theologically and biblically. Election, of course, refers to choosing, and in this case, refers to God's choosing a people for himself, or more to the point, choosing you to be his child through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly this is spoken of in any number of places in Scripture. One of the most clear is in Ephesians 1, verse 4, where Paul says that God has chosen us in Christ Jesus. That is with regard to, Jesus says, what he would do, what he did, would do for us to save us, chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. It's a rather astonishing statement that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Romans 9 makes it plain through the example of Jacob and Esau that God did not choose anyone, them or us or anyone else, because of any merit that inheres in us, because of anything that God saw we would do, because of any foreseen faith, but merely according to his purpose and election, his good pleasure, he chose us to belong to him. So that's election. Calling is God's calling us to himself at some point in our life. Election takes place before the creation of the world. Calling takes place in time, at some point in your life or over a period of time in your life where God calls that person he's elected to faith in Christ to himself. And you may know that there's a distinction made in calling between internal calling and external calling. External calling is when you hear the gospel. When the good news of Jesus comes to you, and that may be through your parents when you were little, and on up, that may be through a preacher or a teacher or a friend who tells you what Jesus has done and urges you to repent of your sins and to believe in him. That is external calling, the gospel coming to you. And some people will not respond to it, or at least not then. And other people will respond to that external call, and they do so, in that case, because of the internal call. Internal calling is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. That accompanying that external calling takes their spiritually dead heart, makes that heart now alive, in what's called regeneration, bringing life back again. The Bible has any number of pictures for that. Jesus, of course, talking to Nicodemus in John 3 says, you must be born again, a new birth. And well before that, recently I'm reading through Ezekiel, and part of my devotions, Ezekiel uses the picture of God taking away our heart of stone, a hard, cold, dead heart, and replacing it with a heart of flesh, a living, beating heart that is alive. It's just a couple of pictures that the Bible uses, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so now a person is spiritually alive. They see their need of Christ, their sin. They see Jesus, who he is, his provision, the provision that he is from God. And they repent of their sins and they believe in him. They are drawn by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. That's essential. Jesus says in John 6 twice, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. No one admits of no exceptions. It must be the work of the Spirit in drawing someone to Christ for them to be saved. And it's that Peter says we are to make sure. That Peter says we are to confirm our calling and election, that those things are in fact real, that those things have in fact taken place in our lives, because together they essentially are a way of saying your salvation. Be certain that you are saved. Be certain that you belong to God through Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that the Lord is your God, that heaven is your destination. So that's the what. What are we to make sure of? What are we to confirm? Well, it's our calling and election. In short, our salvation, that work of God is not just out there, but it's taken place with me. That's the what. But then the question is, how? How do you do that? How do you confirm such things? Well, happily, Peter tells us how. When he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, to confirm those things. Well, how do we do it? There's a wrong way and there's a right way. The wrong way, especially when it comes to election, the wrong way is that we look for that through some mystical experience or through some flash of illumination or some wave of insight that somehow we have pierced through to the mind of God and we know that we are elect. I talked with someone one time, I had a conversation about these things, and he asked me if I thought I was one of the elect. I said, yes. And he seemed kind of taken aback by what I think he perceived to be my effrontery in being so positive. I could know such things. Why? Well, it seems that when he thinks of election, he's probably thinking of it in these terms, that somehow I thought I had the hotline to have insight into the secret eternal counsels of God. That somehow I had special knowledge of the mind of God. But of course, that's not it at all. And that's not at all what I meant to imply. And yet, to know that you are elect, at least to some people, makes them think we're somehow gaining access to knowledge we really shouldn't have, or that only a few could have, or whatever. Know the mind of God in that way. But that's not it at all. The right way is the way that Peter gives us here. He says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities. Now, I mentioned last time that throughout this whole section of the chapter, that phrase, literally these things, occurs several times. The qualities are listed in verses 5 and 6, and then 7 in verse 8, he says, for if these qualities are yours. Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities. Again, in verse 10, if you practice these qualities. Verse 12, remind you of these qualities. And then at the end of verse 15, at any time to recall these things, which probably is broader than just the qualities, but everything that Peter has said up to this point. But that's what he says. If you practice these qualities, the ones that he listed in 5 and 6 and 7. The way that we become sure of our calling and election is not through some mystical otherworldly experience, but by very practical this world experience, through practical actions that we can take. What are they? Well, certainly underneath what Peter is talking about here, is the fundamental reality that we do need to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus as our Savior. And Peter has already referred to that back in the very first verse when he wrote of those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that undergirds it. That itself is a way of making your calling and election sure, is that you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. But then second, in the line share, being all the more diligent, he writes about here is to practice these qualities that he mentions. We supplement our faith, he says, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. A list similar to Paul's fruit of the Spirit, I might say this is Peter's version of it in a sense. But we are diligent to develop and practice these things, visible expressions of our invisible faith, something James would resonate with. In other words, these qualities confirm the reality. And James says, show me your faith without works. Can't do it. I'll show you my faith by what I do. In essence, that's where Peter is. He's saying these demonstrate the reality of our faith in Christ. Living, saving faith inevitably results in a changed life and these kinds of things being developed. So how do we know if we belong to God? How do we confirm? How do we make sure our calling and election? Well, not by flash of intuition, but a deep sense of sinfulness, maybe that insight, that drives us to the foot of the cross in faith in Christ. And not by some mystical experience, not by some cosmic awareness, but by a changed life. Not perfect, changed and changing, growing, as a result of faith in Christ and His Spirit living in us. Now, having said that, that it is through those very practical actions, works of God's grace, and demonstrations and proofs of God's grace. But there is a mysterious element to this. And I say that with an eye towards Romans 8:16, because the Scriptures do teach that the Holy Spirit can give a believer a deep and inward sense of immediate assurance of his salvation. And Romans 8:16 tells us, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there are these outer things, and those are real and those are necessary, but there is this work of the Holy Spirit in bearing witness to our spirit, that sense of assurance that I do belong to God. And that's very desirable. We should pray that God would give us this sense of His love for us and of our belonging to Him. But at the same time, that inward sense of assurance is not contradicted by a life indifferent to sin and holiness and obedience to Christ. And in fact, it's confirmed by these very things that we were talking about. If someone says, I have a great inward sense that I'm a child of God, and you look at their lives and what, you know, like their life and how they live and what they do and what they don't, and you kind of left scratching your head. You know, someone once said the problem with assurance is the people who have it often shouldn't have it, and the people who could have it often don't. There are some people who will, you know, just totally affirm they're a child of God because they know they are, and their life contradicts it. They want to be careful. We're not perfect. No one's perfect. But what is the overall bent, the tenor of their lives? So, yes, it's a delightful thing to have that sense of assurance by the Holy Spirit of the love of God, the acceptance of God, that you belong to Him. But that should also be confirmed by faith in Christ and repenting of sin and pursuing and developing and practicing these qualities of practical holiness that Peter lists for us. So Peter has addressed here what we need to make sure, a calling, an election. He has addressed with us how we are to do that. He says, if you practice these qualities, but then he goes on to tell us why. Apart from the obvious that it encourages us as to our salvation, he goes on to tell us why we need to be all the more diligent. And the word implies effort. It implies that it's important to do these things. First, he puts it negatively. Look at the very end of verse 10. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The word could also be rendered, you will never stumble. Now, what is Peter saying with that? Peter is not saying you will never sin. There are people who claim sinlessness as part of their Christian experience. I would strongly deny that as scriptural teaching or any expectation that we should have, even as we strive for that. The reality is a moment does not go by that we fail to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's the most important command. And a moment doesn't go by that we fail to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, let alone how Jesus has loved us. That's the second most important commandment. And you can trace all the rest out from there. So Peter is not saying that if we do these things, we'll never sin. That's the goal. But the practical reality is living in this world, we will not be sinless even as we hunger and long for holiness in our lives. In fact, it sometimes seems like the experience of believers is this paradox of the more you actually do grow in holiness, the more aware of your own sin, the more sensitive to the sin in your own heart you become, which is probably a good thing, that the more holy you become, the less holy you feel. Discouraging, but good. Probably keeps us from becoming puffed up. Look at how humble I've been today. It's a wonder. I think it's sort of built into it. The more holy we actually become, the more aware of and sensitive to sin in ourselves we become. So that those, we look at their lives and seem to just radiate obedience and love for the Lord and joy in the Lord and service to the Lord. Sometimes those very people may be the ones who are most weighed down with a sense of sin and even discouragement, and they're wrestling with sin before the Lord and have to fall back simply on the righteousness of Christ, the promises of God. So Peter's not saying here that if you do these things, you will never fall in the sense of you will never sin. Experience doesn't bear that up, and certainly I think God's word does not either. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying if you do these things, you will never fall. He's saying you will not fail to reach your goal. You will not fail to reach your desired destination. You will not so stumble on the way that you don't get there. There was an article in the AJC, today's AJC, of a man who ran the Peachtree Road Race in Atlanta. Last year, he was running it. He ran it this year and finished it. Last year, he was running it, and he didn't finish it because he died. He fell on his face, gashed his head. His heart had stopped. It was for 10 minutes. And he didn't finish the race. They finally managed to get his heart going, and they loaded him in an ambulance and took him to the hospital. Peter says that will not be your experience of the Christian life. Now, most people, when they die in one race, don't run another. He did run it this year and finished, happy to say, because they were able to resuscitate him. But Peter's saying your experience of the Christian life will be more like his race this year, not last year, when he died and didn't make it to the finish line. Peter's saying if you do these things, you will never fall in such a way that you are lost forever, that you don't make it to the finish line. And this assurance is based on our continuing to pursue holiness in our lives. We won't be perfect, but we don't let that be an excuse for wallowing indifferently in our sin. Our desire is obedience, and we want that in there so that we pursue Christ to the end. You know, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7:21, words we've talked about before, and frightening words, honestly, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the reason those words give such pause is there are people who say to him, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not do the other in your name? Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. He's talking about people who are outwardly religious, but they're nominal. They're Christians in name only, and they don't really know Jesus. And so when Peter is saying this here, he's saying if you are practicing these qualities, you are heading off that horrible moment. That's the ultimate fall. That's the ultimate stumble. If Jesus says, I didn't know you. I don't know who you are. Go away. Peter's saying, if you pursue these things, that's evidence of God's grace in your life, and you will not stumble, you will not fall in that way. Those things don't save us, of course, but it is the fruit of saving faith. So in this negative sense, Peter says those who cultivate these qualities will never fall. This will not happen to them. It's not that they won't sin, but they get up, keep going, make it to the end. They persevere, to use a key word. But he also puts it positively, and this is in verse 11. For in this way, in what way? In practicing these qualities. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, if you're diligent to make your calling and election sure through being diligent in developing and cultivating and strengthening these qualities, you will be received into the kingdom of Christ. Not simply that you die and go to heaven, though that's true. That's a wonderful thing, not to minimize that. But Peter puts it even more grandly than that. He says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, into heaven, yes, and ultimately into his new heavens and new earth. And it's not that there's just a bare entrance. Well, there's a back door around back. You can, slip in. Maybe nobody will notice you've come in. That's not the way he puts it. The gates are thrown open. There will be, he says, richly provided for you an entrance. It sounds like the red carpet being rolled out into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says we should be diligent about these things. That means that it's intentional. It means there's purpose. It means that there is effort. It means that we're not lackadaisical, careless, but there is intent, there's effort. You know, people are diligent about a lot of things. They're diligent about work, diligent about their family, diligent about even about play. Amazing how much work some people put into their play. However, and there are good things to be diligent about, but what could be more important? What could be more deserving of your careful attention? What could be more worthy of your diligent effort than to be certain of where you will spend eternity? To be certain of what your relationship to God really is. The reality is, by default, we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're all children of wrath. We're all bound for hell. But God has provided through the life and death of Jesus for our sins to be forgiven so that we can be with him forever. And to know that that is yours is worth all diligence. And George Whitefield asked Hal Harris, "Do you know your sins are forgiven?" And Harris replied to him that he rejoiced that he had knowledge of that for many, many years. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would all rejoice in that knowledge of your calling and election, of your saving work in our lives, that we do in fact possess it, that it is ours, that you are ours. Father, if any of us in this room is mistaken about our spiritual state, open our eyes. Father, we pray you'd come to us and show us that. But Father, our desire is genuinely to repent of our sins by your grace and trust in Christ and to know your love in him. Father, never let us be satisfied with sin in our lives or with our spiritual state where it is. But Father, help us to trust in Christ, first of all, and then to supplement our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Father, help us to be diligent in these things that we might never fall, but that one day, Father, we would experience beyond anything we have imagined that rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.